Lord, add great blessing to that reading of his word and empower by his spirit this preaching of his word. Pardon me, I have two dirty words in my sermon today. Two words that might make your skin crawl when I say them. Hypocrisy and legalism. Ugh. Nobody likes a hypocrite. Nobody likes a legalist. The interesting thing is, no one ever thinks that they are the hypocrite or the legalist. So let's define our terms for the sake of identification. Right, hypocrisy, according to Oxford, is the practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform. The practice of claiming to have moral standards or belief to which one's own behavior does not conform. This could be the professing Christian who's always mean to people. This could be the professing Christian who's stealing from their workplace. The professing Christian who's regularly engaging in sex outside of marriage. Doing all these things which are directly contrary to the commandments of their Lord, but claiming to follow Jesus. That's hypocritical. Legalism, according to Oxford, is dependence on moral law rather than on personal religious faith. Legalism, the idea that what you do is what gains you favor with God rather than what Jesus has done. That's the definition of legalism. But what more commonly characterizes what we tend to think about when we think of legalism is this idea of being right in the eyes of God by keeping rules and traditions that God himself didn't even make. Like, you can't be a real Christian if you watch movies. No real Christian woman can wear pants and be saved. Right, that's when we really shout, legalism! That's legalistic. What happens when you mix hypocrisy and legalism? What happens when you bring those things together? What do you get? A big problem. You get a big problem. What you get are religious hypocrites. Religious hypocrites. People with a real zeal for keeping rules and traditions that they made up to look like they are pleasing God, who really have no love for God at all. Religious hypocrites will not enter the kingdom of God because they don't know God or love God. Such individuals, religious hypocrites, are the focus of Mark 7, verse 1 to 13. So it's the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees, the most devoted of Jews, the most religious of Jews, and the scribes, the ones among the Pharisees who devoted most of their time to reading the word and instructing the people in religion. These people have a problem with Jesus because Jesus is not making his disciples keep the Jewish traditions. And Jesus quotes to them in response a prophecy from the Old Testament to point out that God has a problem with the Pharisees and the scribes. And then he gives them an illustration from the present day to show how this problem presents itself. And so this is how the scripture reveals to us God's word, Mark 7, 1 to 13, and showing us the problem, the prophecy, and then bringing us to the present day. So those are the three points that we're going to consider according to the word, and let us hear them and be warned against becoming religious hypocrites ourselves. So first, the problem. Chapter 7, verse 1 and 2 reads, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled," that is, unwashed. What's the problem with that? Well, the problem has to do with what they considered to be religious purity. And in verse 3, it says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders." And this was about ceremonial religious purity. Now, God's word in the Old Testament, under their covenant that he spoke to them, said a lot about ceremonial purity. Right, to be clean was to be acceptable to God, able to freely enter into his presence, able to freely be among his people and in the camp of worshipers. And you could be rendered unclean in a number of different ways. If you touched a dead body, if you were a woman on her menstrual cycle, if you had certain diseases, there were prescriptions that God had said would make one unclean. And in most cases, if you were pronounced unclean, there were certain prescriptions for cleansings. There were certain things that you had to do to become again clean. And often these involved in one way or another washing with water. But you know what God's word never said? That you are unclean if you don't wash your hands before you eat. Your mama might have told you that. You might have grown up in a house where it was almost like a sin to come to the dinner table without your hands washed. And for hygiene, for health, I'll agree that it is generally a good idea to wash your hands before you eat. But I'll make to you a confession. Your pastor does not always wash his hands before he eats. You might think that's nasty. You might think that's maybe unwise, but it's not sin. For these Pharisees, for these devout members of Jewish religion, it might as well have been. Their elders had passed down this tradition that in order to be holy and acceptable before God, before you eat, you must always wash your hands. This is tradition. This is not God's word. Right? In addition to the Torah, in addition to the Old Covenant, in addition to the written word of God, the Jews had something which was called the Mishnah. They still have something called the Mishnah, which is a series of traditions that were first handed down orally. So it used to be called the oral Torah. And then eventually they started writing these things down. There's some that think or put forward that what happened on the mountain is that Moses received the tablets and he received the law in written form. And he also received these other traditions that were only communicated orally and were only passed down orally. And now the elders of the Jews had received them orally and had passed them down through the generations orally. And these traditions were just as binding and just as authoritative as God's written word. And so throughout history, the Mishnah has been held in just as high regard as the written word of God, and oftentimes, I'd say even most regularly, paid more careful attention to than the actual word of God. And one thing that they found in this Mishnah, in this oral tradition, is that it's wrong before God to eat without properly washing your hands. And then there was all this other stuff that they washed too. Cups, pots, copper vessels, and dining couches. Like, where are you going to recline, where you eat? We've all got to wash all these things properly so that we are clean in the sight of God. And so what it looks like is that they are zealously concerned with being pure before the Lord. And they're so zealous that they're going to put a fence around God's word. They're going to make restrictions that are even more restrictive than God's word so that they don't get anywhere near violating God's word. Like if God said, do not go more than 5 feet close to the edge, they'd be like, well, we're going to do 15 feet. You must. And then it becomes a must. You must stay 15 feet away from the edge. And if you don't, it's sin. This is what you must do to be in. And so this is why they have a problem with Jesus, because Jesus is at 5 feet. It's like, perfectly good to be at 5 feet here. But they have a problem with him, and they question him. In verse 5, the Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? This is not a question of curiosity. This is not they're just kind of wondering why Jesus does something different. This is a question of condemnation. Why do your disciples eat without washing their hands? They already want him dead. In Mark 3, verse 6, they went out and they conspired with the Herodians how to put him to death. They're already hardened against him. The scribes from Jerusalem have already pinned him as an agent of the devil. In chapter 3, verse 22, they say, you cast out demons by the prince of demons. And so when they're questioning him now about his practices, this is not curiosity, it's accusation. Jesus, you say that you are the herald of the kingdom of God, but look what your disciples are doing. They're breaking all the godly rules. Reminds us of Mark 2:18, right? How come John and his disciples fast, but your disciples don't fast? Or Mark 2:24, why are your disciples rubbing grain in the field on the Sabbath? What are they doing that for, Jesus? And so I stopped and I wondered at this for a little bit, because it seems like a pattern that they attack the disciples, right? They're always questioning about what the disciples are doing. It seems like they're not coming right at Jesus. But I'm like, no, that's not right. They are coming right at Jesus, because Jesus is the leader and they are the followers. He is the authority and they are under him. So how they behave reflects him. A criticism of the disciples is a criticism of him. You know this. This is why people tend to get real defensive when their child's behavior is questioned or criticized. Because a child's behavior reflects the parents, right? It shows what they have permitted or not permitted. It shows whether or not they've been consistent in proper discipline. It shows what kind of example the parent has been setting. Now, granted, children have their own dispositions and tendencies and limitations that have been ordained by God. But from that baseline, whoever God made that child to be, whether they go up from there or down, primarily depends on the parents and how they parent. Amen. Now, we can't save our children by good parenting. We cannot prevent every bad decision that they make. But we can teach them from a young age what kind of behavior is appropriate and inappropriate through discipline. And we can intentionally cultivate godly character through teaching, correction, rebuke, and instruction according to God's word. The bottom line, what your kids do or don't do does reflect on you, just as what Jesus' disciples do or don't do reflects Jesus. And quite obviously here, to the consternation of the Pharisees, Jesus has not been diligent to teach his disciples the traditions of the elders. Right? So the scribes are ready to condemn him for this. And Jesus, in response, quotes prophecy. That brings us to our second point, the prophecy. So here's the question, starting again in verse 5. The Pharisees and scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They question him about his disciples' behavior, and Jesus goes right for the jugular. He cuts quickly to the heart. You hypocrites. They're already hardened in their rejection of him. And he knows their motive, and he knows their disposition towards God. And in responding to them, he increases the expression of his righteous anger against them. They condemn him, and so he condemns them. Here's where we need to be careful as we seek to imitate Christ. Some will take a verse like this and use it as license to call people all kinds of names and to make assumptions about their spiritual state, especially on the internet, calling people hypocrites, posers, fake Christians. But you know, that's not really our place. That's not really our place to do that. Jesus is the one who will judge everybody in the end. And Jesus knows the heart of every person clearly. He knows what people are thinking, he knows what their true intention is, and he knows the actual state of their salvation. It is he himself who determines who enters into eternal blessedness in heaven and who enters into hell. So he can call it very clearly and very abruptly. We are not so perfect in our knowledge of people's hearts. And so when we speak, we have to be very careful when we start thinking about turning up the volume and speaking condemnation upon people. Right? Our calling before God as Christians is to generally tread lightly. And remember the admonition in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 to 25, which says that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. We are not to be like Jesus here, where we just go out and start blasting people. That's his work. We are called to represent his patience and his gentleness and his mercy, not his judgment. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, declares the Lord. You don't avenge yourselves. But in the all-seeing eyes of Jesus, here in Mark chapter 7, he knows that these guys are without question, certainly, actually hypocrites. The word hypocrites derived from the Greek word for actor, right? Where in a play, they would put on a mask to look like a certain character or a certain person that they in reality were not. These Pharisees, these scribes, were acting like God lovers. And all of these rules that they put in place were to put on a face of the zealous worship of Yahweh. But that's not why they're doing it. They claim to be honoring God, but they have no love for him, no desire for what he desires or what he requires. What they worship is themselves and the status and the reputation that they can gain from keeping the traditions of the elders. You might even say that they worship their traditions. They have made an idol of these things to worship and serve them rather than to worship and serve the true and living God. And to illustrate this, Jesus quotes them a prophecy. The prophecy he quotes comes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13 to 14. He recites it, and he says that this is about the Pharisees and the scribes. Isaiah 29, verse 13 to 14. And the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men, therefore, behold, I will again do wonderful things with this people, with wonder upon wonder, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the discernment of their discerning men shall be hidden. That's judgment on hypocrisy. The context of that prophecy is it comes in a long section regarding God's judgment upon Israel in the past under the old covenant. The Jews had received the law of God on Mount Sinai in written form. God had appeared to them. He had delivered them with a mighty hand. He had fed them from nothing in the wilderness. He had brought water from a rock to water them and cared for them. And did they love him and worship him and serve him? No. They turned to idolatry. They turned to injustice. They abused the poor. They were caught up in drunkenness, sexual immorality, and worshiping other gods. Gods of stone and metal that they would carve and bow down before them. Thank you, gods, for bringing us out of Israel. And disrespecting, throwing away the honor of the only one who brings deliverance, the Lord Yahweh. But they still remained there, they still kept their Yahweh religious practices. They still went into the tabernacle. They still offered their sacrifices. They still kept their feasts. Oh, we worship Yahweh and all of these others. They still thought of themselves as the people of God. And yet, in reality, through their disobedience, through their idolatry, they had forsaken Yahweh. And because they had forsaken him, judgment was coming. We see it play out in real time where he brings the Assyrians to come in and to destroy them utterly and bring them out into captivity. And then when he sends the Babylonians down to Jerusalem to get the rest of the idolaters, and he destroys them too and carries them out into exile. Because these people honor me with their lips while their heart is far from me. Now, when Isaiah spoke this prophecy to the Jews in his time, what Jesus is not saying is Isaiah was looking into the future and he was talking about the scribes and the Pharisees. What he's saying is that when Isaiah made this prophecy and said what he said, it applies just as fittingly to them then as it applies to the Pharisees and the scribes in his present day. Hundreds of years later, after harsh discipline and exile and continued calls to repentance from prophets over the years, they still have not turned, and the Jews are still doing the same thing, claiming to honor the one true God with their lips, with hearts that are no way oriented towards him. Some things never change. Know this in the present day today. Know this as you read your newspaper or you watch the TV and you're seeing the reports. Unbelieving, unrepentant Israel is not God's people. Never have been. God has always preserved for himself within Israel a faithful remnant that belongs to him. He has always promised that he will not make complete destruction of Israel, but he will maintain his promises to them. It's true, and he will fulfill all of those promises. But we should not view the current Christ-rejecting nation of Israel or any of the unbelieving Jews spread across the globe as somehow particularly favored or special in God's eyes. A deeper study on that is another lesson for another day. But in this moment, just consider the words of Galatians 3:29, which says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. If you belong to Jesus, you're a Jew. Heirs according to promise. Of all the things that God had said he would do for his people, you know who gets that? Real Jews. You know who's a real Jew? Those who are in Christ Jesus. That's God's people. Jesus is a Jew. He is the Jew. He's the best, most faithful example of a Jew. He is the substance of the faithful remnant of Israel. The faithful remnant of Israel is him and everybody that's in him, heirs according to promise through faith. If you're not an ethnic Jew, which is probably most of us sitting here today, we should in some way rejoice in this rejection of Jesus by the Pharisees. For the rejection of Jesus by the Jews in God's mysterious, wonderful plan is how salvation comes to the Gentiles. The reason why you can be a non-Jew and be an heir according to promise in Jesus is because the Jews rejected Jesus. Read Romans chapter 9 through Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul goes on a long rant, so to speak, about this. I'm just going to highlight two things. One, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Comes to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. In Romans 11, verse 7 through 11, Paul is lamenting that his brethren, the Jews, have not received Christ. And he says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. So it's God's beautiful plan for us, as he put his son, the eternal Christ, forward as a Jew, to come as a Jew and sacrifice himself to redeem all Jews who would believe in him so that they might be saved. They reject him and they kill him, which incidentally renders the sacrifice. He dies on the cross because the Jews reject him and hand him over to the Romans. And then when Jesus raises from the dead and returns, proclaiming the good news of the price that he has paid for their sins, they reject his proclamation of the gospel. And what does he do? He turns from them and he goes to the Gentiles. That's how you got the gospel, because the Jews rejected it. Through the Jews rejecting Jesus, the rest of the world now gets to receive the proclamation of the good news. And then what Scripture says he will do by the salvation of non-Jews through the gospel of Jesus Christ is to cause some more ethnic Jews to turn and receive the gospel and be redeemed. Who comes up with a plan like that? That's why at the end of Romans 11, Paul is just bursting. He goes, they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they may now also receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience so that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the wisdom and the riches and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how unscrutable his ways. Who comes up with a plan like that? That's the Lord. That's how he did it. That's how he's doing it. Bottom line here for us, evangelize Jews. They are no better off and no worse off than any other person in any other tradition that rejects Jesus. And some of them will believe according to God's wonderful plan. Right, that's the prophecy. Y'all are hypocrites. There's judgment. But oh, I got a faithful remnant. I got a faithful remnant that will be found in Christ. All right, that's the prophecy. Let's look to the present day. So what we're going to do is look first at Jesus' present day, and then we'll work our way to our present day and make some applications. So the present day. What Jesus does first is he gives a concrete example of the Pharisees' religious hypocrisy in verses 8 through 13. He says to them, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.'" So let me first just explain what this korban thing is all about. So when he says Moses said, right, that's law. That's written in the Torah. Honor your father and your mother. Commandment number 4? Nope. Number 5, we all must strive to honor father and mother, is number 5. Commandment number 5, honor your father and your mother. And later, as he's explicating all of these rules, he says, if a man is a reviler and strikes his mother and father or reviles them, he should be stoned. God puts a high level of honor on parents. And he says, children, you ought to respect that. That is how you honor me, by honoring the authorities that I have placed over you. And not only does it mean honor them in terms of like revere them and speak respectfully to them, but it also means to provide for them. Right, we see that brought forth in the New Testament. When you read, if a man does not provide for his own family and especially the members of his household, he is worse even than an unbeliever. That comes in the context of providing for widows. He's like a person who says that they honor God is bound to make sure that their parents are taken care of, right? Word says that a child ought to make some return to his parents. This is right before the Lord. Ethelene, I love watching you with your mom. That just pictures that for me. Suki, you caring for your mom. I mean, there's many of you who are doing this very thing. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. It honors God. We operate in a society that has become very individualistic. And you're like, yeah, my mom's getting old, my dad's getting old. I don't know about them. Deborah. I love to see that. That's what Christ calls us to do, to care for our parents and love them. Because they cared for us. When we were weak and unable, they provided for us. They cared for us. And in God's mysterious, wonderful plan, at the end of our life, we begin to get weak. And those that we cared for and brought up now ought to come and care for us. It's the right thing to do. The Jewish tradition made up a thing that said, you can make this thing called korban. And what korban means is that you pronounce over a property or a thing or some finances. This is going to God. This thing is korban. It is given to God. The funky thing about korban is that you didn't have to give it to God. You could pronounce it korban while you still held it in your possession and used it for stuff. Right? It was still yours, but you pronounce korban over it so that when you die, right, it can't go to anybody. It can only go to the temple. It can only go to the religious establishment. Oh, look at that. And so what they say is that if you pronounce korban over your possessions, if your mother and father are in need, you must say, sorry, mom, sorry, dad, that's korban. That's what he said. If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and mother. It doesn't even say that they sort of recommend that you don't take it out of korban and help your parents. They say you better not take that out of korban and help your parents. And this is an objective picture of the idolatry of their traditions. They create these traditions and they flout the word of God. And these type of things continued in and around the church even post-resurrection. Right? So Jesus calls the Pharisees and the Jewish hypocrites out on their stuff. He goes to the cross, he dies, he raises from the dead, he continues the proclamation, and still there's religious hypocrites teaching as commandments the doctrines of men. In Galatians chapter 5, right, it centers around the tradition of circumcision. At one point, under the old covenant, God said, every Jewish boy that is born on the eighth day, you will circumcise him, and this will be the sign of the covenant. They broke that covenant. Jesus institutes a new covenant with his own blood that does not require circumcision. And yet, some of these Jews who are kind of trying to get on the Jesus train, but not really, were like, yeah, you can believe in that Jesus, but you can't be saved unless you're circumcised according to tradition. And Paul takes a strong stand against that. He says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is then obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, for you have fallen away from grace. Idolatry of their tradition, which went so far as to prevent them from receiving the true gospel. If you think what you have to do to be saved is to believe in Jesus and keep some traditions, you're not saved. Salvation comes through faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And the moment you begin to add something else as necessary for salvation, you've lost the gospel and there is no salvation for you. That's idolatry. 1 Timothy chapter 4, which I hear Brother Harry taught aptly on this morning. Right, there are these who are teaching as commandments the doctrines of men, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. What are these teachings? Through the insincerity, hypocrisy, of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. You know how they departed from the faith? You know how they ended up on the demon team? Not by denying the deity of Christ. By adding to necessity things that God said don't have to be in there. You lose it all when you add anything to the work of Christ for salvation. What about our present day? Where do we find the idolatry of tradition? Where do we find teaching as doctrines the commandments of men? I think the greatest danger around us is the Catholic Church. Allow me to read to you this quote from Catholic.com, right? This is a site that is seeking to promote and defend the Catholic faith. So this is not out of my words. This is a Catholic person who is zealous for Catholicism speaking. Just listen to what they say. Protestants claim the Bible is the only rule of faith. That's us, and yeah, we do. Meaning that it contains all of the material one needs for theology, and that this material is sufficiently clear that one does not need apostolic tradition or the church's teaching authority to help one understand it. In the Protestant view, the whole of Christian truth is found within the Bible's pages. It is. Anything extraneous to the Bible, they're saying to Protestants, is simply non-authoritative, unnecessary, or wrong. Catholics, on the other hand, recognize that the true rule of faith, as expressed in the Bible itself, is Scripture plus apostolic tradition, as manifested in the living teaching authority of the Catholic Church, to which were entrusted the oral teachings of Jesus and the apostles, along with the authority to interpret Scripture correctly. Quote continues, in the Second Vatican Council's document on divine revelation, the relationship between tradition and Scripture is explained. It says, there exists a close connection and communication between sacred tradition and sacred Scripture. For both of them, flowing from the same divine wellspring, in a certain way merge into a unity and tend toward the same end. For the sacred Scripture is the Word of God, inasmuch as it is consigned to writing under the inspiration of the divine Spirit. To the successors of the apostles, sacred tradition hands on in its full purity God's word, which was entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. Continuing on, thus, by the light of the Spirit of truth, these successors can in their preaching preserve this word of God faithfully, explain it, and make it more widely known. Consequently, it is not from the sacred Scripture alone that the church draws her certainty about everything which has been revealed. Therefore, both sacred tradition and sacred Scripture are to be accepted and venerated with the same devotion and reverence. Sounds like Mishnah to me. Sounds very much like the Jews' tradition of the elders. It is the same functioning principle. Yeah, we got the written word, and then there's been a long game of telephone by mouth over thousands of years by which God has preserved the true speaking of his word. And there's some stuff in here that's not in here, but you got to listen to this too. And from these, we get doctrines like the infallibility of the Pope. That what he says as a successor of the apostles is thereby God's word. He himself can speak what the doctrine of the church is, be, and should be. It's from that tradition that we get the idea of Mary as some kind of co-mediator with Jesus. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Tradition contradicting Scripture. It's where you get the tradition of Mary being born without sin. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Mary herself says, I need a redeemer. Tradition contradicting Scripture, not coming together with it and pushing towards the same end. Priests being the ones who can confer absolution of sin. If you sin, you got to go confess to this man, and he, by some power that God has given, he can be the one who can determine what you need to do to have your sins forgiven. He'll assign you your penance, how many prayers you got to pray, and what deeds you got to do, and then he can say to you, my son, you're forgiven now. What do you need to be forgiven? The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Tradition contradicting Scripture. Teaching as commandments the doctrines of men. Leaving the word of God to establish traditions. You can find a similar kind of thing, or you can find elsewhere leaving the commandments of God to hold to the traditions of men in like fundamentalist type churches, which add things to salvation. Oh, you think you're saved? Well, if you drink alcohol, you can't be saved. Where did Jesus say that? You remember Jesus offering up the cup? There's wine in there. What do you do with that? Right? You're not really reading the Word of God. Like, you can't be saved unless you're reading KJV. Your Bible was in Greek. How are you going to codify one translation as the authoritative, only necessary, and functional translation? It's teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And even when it's not outright idolatry, this ethos, this tendency of humanity to raise tradition above God's word begins to seep into even what we would call healthy churches. When we begin to establish a line of judging the validity of someone's salvation based on matters where God has not given direct prescription. What must real Christians do? Send their kids to public school or private school? Christian school or homeschool? What do really saved people do? Right? Do real Christians must have a desire for environmental protection? Otherwise, I don't know if you're saved. Must a real Christian vote Republican or Democrat? Oh, you on that side? I don't know. You might not be saved. Do real Christians sing hymns or contemporary music? Do real Christians allow their children over 30 minutes of screen time per week or not? Right? There might be wisdom in these areas to think about, but none of these things on their own merit determine a person's relationship with God. And even if among those things there are ones that are like the right one, and like Jesus would say, yeah, that one, not that one. Even if that was the case, even if you did all the right ones, you could still be a hypocrite with no love for God and only a desire to look like a good Christian. That's not Christianity. What determines one's relationship with God solely and only is one's heart position toward the Lord Jesus Christ and his word. The one thing that determines a person's relationship with God is, in a word, faith. Do you hate sin? Do you love Jesus? Does your heart affirm the truth and authority of his word? Is your life's aim sincerely to please him? These are the first evidences of salvation, of real faith, from which good works, in accordance with God's word, will necessarily follow. Good works don't make the faith. They flow out of real living faith. So in conclusion, don't be a legalist. Don't be a hypocrite. And quite literally, for the love of God, don't be a legalistic hypocrite. Religious hypocrites will not enter the kingdom of God. Father, have our hearts. Direct us in the proper way. Teach us, instruct us, guard us from the shadows and the tendencies that reside in our flesh, and keep us walking according to you. Keep us from straying to the right hand or to the left, and help us to walk on solid ground, which is Christ. Glorify yourself in us May we indeed have real living faith which produces the works that you have prepared beforehand, that you might be glorified and not us. Amen.